O Lord God, we thank you for the gift of Holy Scriptures. We thank you for your appointment that you would have servants to preach your word in every congregation. And now, Lord, we pray that you may speak to us through the preaching of your word, that we may hear not so much the words of man, but the words of God. By your Spirit, speak to us through the preaching of your word. For Jesus' sake, Amen. Well, friends, let us turn back to Ezekiel chapter 37. Verse 1 there. The prophet Ezekiel says, "The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' So I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.'" Well, as we survey the Old Testament prophets, they were often given very difficult tasks in their ministry. Well, Ezekiel is no exception, except some of Ezekiel's experiences are really unusual. The Lord here brought him to a valley that is full of bones. It must be frightening enough, isn't it, to go to a place where there are many human bones, and these bones are very dry. And then the Lord God said to the prophet Ezekiel, "Preach to these bones." Listen, in verse 4 there, "And the Lord said to me, 'Prophesy to these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinew on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord.'" Ezekiel is commanded by the Lord to preach to dry bones. Well, I got enough experience to preach to empty pews, and that is not a very pleasant experience. I've also experienced to preach to people who were obviously angry with me at what I say, and some of them were stormed out of the church. It wasn't very pleasant at all. But to preach to dry bones and saying to them, "Hear the words of the Lord," must be a very unusual experience. And of course, as we read on, these dry bones came back to life step by step. First of all, having flesh and sinews, and then they start to breathe and they stood up as a great host. Now, you understand this in the first instance is a picture of the resurrection of the nation Israel. Well, Ezekiel saw the devastation of his own country, was carried to exile, and in those days, people did see valleys of dry bones. It must be a terrifying experience to see the whole place full of bones, dead corpses. And here the Lord God promises the resurrection of the nation Israel. But surely the vision here is not limited to that. Surely this speaks also to the resurrection of dead souls when they hear the preaching of God's word. And it also does look forward to the resurrection of the dead. It's a most memorable chapter in the Bible. And now we turn to John chapter 5, verses 24 to 25. This is our Lord Jesus speaking. Literally, amen, amen, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Now just follow what Jesus says here. It's a most solemn saying, double affirmation. Amen, amen, I say to you. Our Lord is saying that for people who hear his word and believe in God who sent Christ has everlasting life, and they shall not be judged. And for those people who believe in him, they have passed from the realm of the dead to life. And then it goes on to say, again with a double amen, 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 I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Our Lord Jesus is saying to the Jews, well, the time has arrived when the spiritually dead will hear his voice, and they shall live. They shall be given new life. Now, friends, we've been looking at what we call the doctrines of grace, and sometimes called the 5 points of Calvinism. I do believe that it is helpful that we should, from time to time, consider these doctrines. And last week we looked together at what is usually called total depravity. We considered together this question: how much sin has affected humanity? Usually it's called total depravity in terms of Reformed doctrines. And we have clarified total depravity does not mean that we are as bad as we could be. We could be far worse, but it does mean that, as the Bible tells us, all of us, all humanity, are born dead spiritually. We're all born dead in trespasses and sins. It's a hard teaching of the Bible, isn't it? Especially when we have babies born among us time and time again over the past few years. We rejoice in the birth of these children, and they all look so pleasant and innocent, but they are not born innocent. They are born spiritually dead. That's the teaching of the Bible, all through, that is usually called total depravity. And we usually have this acronym called TULIP to sum up these 5 points that are stated in the canon of Dort in 1618 to 1619, when that council of the Reformed Church consider some contradictions to the standard Reformed teaching. And we have printed it on the newsletter, TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. And we have already mentioned some of these terms may not be the best way to state the doctrines. It could be stated in other ways. For example, limited atonement, I would prefer definite atonement to clear some misunderstanding. However, this eponym is helpful in the sense that once we heard it, it stayed with us, despite there may be some misunderstanding, we can explain it, clarify it, and that will be helpful. We've also mentioned that the actual canon of thought are not in this order. This is an invention in the English language to help English-speaking people. Yeah, it doesn't work in the Dutch language. Doesn't work. It's not like that in the original canon of thought. Well, that aside, tonight we're going to look at what is usually called irresistible grace. Well, once we put it like that, irresistible grace, people are kicking and screaming. People don't like it. And many think what we are saying is that God is forcing himself upon people, that there are people who go to heaven screaming and kicking. Well, I don't want to be a Christian. I don't want to go to heaven, but I can't help it. The Lord has violated my will. I'm glad and forced to go to heaven. And then there are also this misunderstanding that there are at least some of the condemned, they want to be saved. They want to go to heaven to be with Christ, but they simply were not allowed. Well, irresistible grace does not mean that. We actually prefer to call it maybe effectual grace, efficacious grace, terms like that. What irresistible grace means is that the Holy Spirit makes the person, the believer, most willing to close up with Christ. And the Lord God makes that person desire God and his salvation and fellowship. In Psalm 110, verse 3, in the King James translation, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." When God sent his Holy Spirit to work in the hearts of his chosen people, they are made willing. Most willing, freely willing. That's why we prefer to call it effectual grace or effective grace or efficacious calling, to avoid the misunderstanding that somehow God is forcing himself upon us. And perhaps especially in our time, when the general culture has deep misunderstanding of the Christian faith and great animosity against the church. You know, this morning we mentioned the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who is in heaven." In our culture, people hate fathers for all sorts of reasons. And when we call God our Father, people just say, "Well, you Christians are sexist. You have a male-dominated theology, and they have a picture of a God who is forcing himself upon people, almost pushing himself into people against their will." Well, that is not the teaching of the Bible. That is not the experience of Christian people. Just now, we sang together Psalm 42. How does it go? As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for you, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before you? Now, some of you at least can say, well, that's my song. Like a deer pants for the water. Naturally, spontaneously, I pant for God. I long for God. I want to come to worship. I want to appear before God. I want to know Him better. That is my desire. I say, at least some of you are feeling like that. Is it not so? You are not being forced to come to worship tonight. You want to come to worship. No one forces you to pray. No one get a stick and beat you up and say you must read your Bible. You love God's word. You meditate on it day and night, freely, joyfully, willingly. It's your deepest desire to know God, to appear before God. If I may paraphrase the canon of Dort, it goes like this, that in conversion, God does not act as if people are puppets, blocks, and stones. No. It just came to my mind years ago, there was an elderly man here, and he's quite a character, and he said, well, we should put more cushion on the pews so that we have more people come to church. Well, in conversion, the Lord God does not treat us like that, as if we were stones, blocks, or pews. The Lord God spiritually revives, heals, reforms, and bends the wheel in a pleasing and powerful manner. Grace not only works outwardly by seriously calling people through the proclamation of the gospel, but grace works inwardly, enlightening the minds. And the Holy Spirit penetrates the inmost being, open the closed hearts, soften the hard hearts, infuses new qualities into the will, activates and strengthens the will, and makes the dead will alive, the evil will good, the unwilling will willing, the stubborn will compliance. It's so beautiful. And this is how God's people feel when the Holy Spirit penetrates into their innermost being, not forcing Himself in, but coming in powerfully, opening their hearts, softening their hearts, working in them, so that their whole will is changed. Instead of running from God, away from God, they run to God. That the whole desire changes. Some of you have heard of George Mueller. And he was a man of faith in the 19th century. And he was a scrupulously honest man. But you know what happened before his conversion? He was a crook and a cheat. He actually stole his father's money. His father collected taxes and stole from his father. And he would go to holidays with his friends. And then they would disappear without paying the bill. That was George Mueller by nature. But after his conversion, he was so scrupulously honest. And that is not just George Mueller, it's a universal fact among Christian people, isn't it? Some of us may come from a very dishonest culture, but you know, when people become Christian, they instinctively want to be honest and upright and pure. Why? There is this mysterious work of the Holy Spirit. bending their will in the same direction, not just to integrity and purity, but to the triune God himself. As we have that in a hymn, the hymn writer says, "I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down thy weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast." And then he says, "I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad." That's a testimony of Christian people. I heard the voice of Jesus say. It's not just the voice of the preacher or the evangelist, but I heard the voice of Jesus. And then I came to Jesus, and I found in him a resting place. It's he who has made me glad. Well, friends, aren't you saying that tonight? You know, quite often children grew up in a Christian home, in a Christian church, and the parent might be teaching them Bible verses, bringing them to worship. Maybe there was a time that they were unwilling, and all the doctrines were just water going through the head. But somehow, someday or sometime, you may be over a longer period of time, they really get it. They really like it. Our Lord Jesus says in John 10, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." My sheep hear my voice. It's a fascinating fact that for true believers in Christ, when they are in contact with some of the cults, they have an instinct. They got a sense of smell to know this is not right. They may not have encountered this particular teaching before, and then the cult may be called, the True Church of Jesus Christ, something like that, nice name. But they got a taste to know that is not right. My sheep hear my voice. Why? Because of the inner work of the Holy Spirit. Now we know that the gospel is to be preached to all without distinction. We make no distinction of anyone. Christ is offered to all humanity, as Paul says in Acts 17, all men everywhere are commanded to repent. So we have the external call of God, the general call of God, that Jesus says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Now the Bible teaches that the gospel is to be preached to all without distinction. The general call, the external call of the Spirit, of the gospel. But the Bible also teaches us there's an internal, effectual call by the Holy Spirit. For example, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called; whom he called, these he also justified; and whom he justified, these he also glorified." So remember this. The same word call in the Bible is used in two different senses. There is the general call, external call. There's the internal, inward call by the Spirit, And once you understand these two different senses of the word call used in the Bible, you can navigate this teaching in God's word, and you won't get yourself confused. So this is what we mean by irresistible grace. This mysterious work of the Holy Spirit. And then we're going to see this mysterious work of the Holy Spirit is taught all through the Bible. We start at the beginning. In Genesis 3:15, the first announcement of the gospel, so to say. Immediately after the fall of Adam and Eve, God announced to the serpent in this way, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now that's very interesting. Just a few moments ago, the woman and the serpent were great friends. They conspired together to rebel against God, and now the Lord God announced to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." The source of that enmity comes from me. I'm going to do a mighty work that I will make the woman and her seed hate you. And then there shall be a great fight, and the woman's seed shall bruise your head. But notice, it's God who takes the initiative. I will put enmity. I'm going to do it. I'm going to work in the woman's heart that she's going to hate you. I'm going to work in all the true seed of the woman to hate you. Ultimately, that final seed in Christ, which is Christ, I should say. So we start in Genesis 3:15. It's God's initiative. It's God's powerful work to put the enmity between the woman and the serpent. And then we make a big jump to the new covenant, promised in Jeremiah chapter 31. And that's very interesting. By the days of the prophet Jeremiah, I'm trying to work it out, you'll be something like almost, 1400 to about 600 BC, 800 years. The people of Israel were given the law of Moses for 800 years, but they completely broke it. Instead of worshipping the Lord God truly, they worship idols, and because of that, all kinds of evil happened in the society. And now, in Jeremiah 31, verse 33, the Lord God is going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel later on. In this way, the Lord God says, "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people." God is going to do it. He's going to write his law, the Ten Commandments, in the hearts of the people. He's going to write his law on their hearts. It's his work. And for those people who are under the new covenant, they will instinctively love the law of God. They will love the Ten Commandments. Because God has written his law in their hearts. They will not see the Ten Commandments as a tremendous burden, but as a joy and delight. Whereas those who are not converted, deep down they hate every one of the Ten Commandments. You know, the one commandment that Australian hates so much. Now is the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. I remember reading a cartoon in Time magazines some years ago. It's mocking Christianity. It's ridiculing. The Bible says, well, have you heard anything so ridiculous as God created the heaven and the earth in 6 days? And then it goes on to say, well, there's something even more ridiculous. The flood upon all humanity. And then it goes on to say, worse than that, there are the Ten Commandments. And can't you believe it? Among them is this commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's our culture. That's how people hate God. But the exact opposite is true. The people of the New Covenant, they love God's law. Every one of them, including the longest of them, the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day, they keep it holy. Oh, that's so demanding, isn't it? And then with the same promise, but put in different words, in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. There the Lord God says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgment and do that. You notice? God says here, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will take away your heart of stone. I will put my spirit, the Holy Spirit, within you. And I will cause you to walk in my statutes with the result that you will keep my judgment. The new covenant is God's work. He will take away our heart of stone. He will put His Spirit within us. Now when we come to John's Gospel, well, we have the same truth. In John chapter 3, our Lord Jesus said, Amen, Amen. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Well, that is the saying of our Lord. Those who are born of the flesh, they have a flesh in nature, and those who are born of the Spirit, they have the nature planted by the Spirit. And friends, just think like this. Just as we do not birth ourselves physically, we do not birth ourselves spiritually. It's God's work. In John chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. You notice there, the Father has given a people to the Son. And those people will come to Christ. And Christ will not cast them out. And in John chapter 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. You notice the language there. No one can come to me. It's a matter of ability. Well, our English teacher taught us when we were young the difference between may and can. A child may say to a teacher, miss, can I go out to the bathroom? And miss will say to that girl, well, you can. You got the ability to walk out of the classroom, but you may not. You have to stay here. You're not permitted. You got the ability, but you're not permitted. Well, Jesus says, no one can come to me. No one has the ability to go to Jesus unless the Father draws that person. It's the drawing of the Father. But when the Father draws that person not only can come, but will come to Jesus. It's the drawing of God. And Jesus promises He will raise up that person at the last day. So, John 6, verse 44, just one verse, but then it's from eternity past to eternity future. From the election of God to everlasting life, isn't it? So, much is compressed into just one verse. The Father gives to the Son, the Father drawing of that soul, the Son raising that person at the last day. In John chapter 17, at the end of the high priestly prayer, the Lord Jesus said to His Father, I've declared to them, the 12 disciples, your name. And then it goes on to say, it's a promise to the Father, I will declare it. The Lord Jesus promised to declare and keep on declaring God's name to God's chosen people. Now friends, this work of the Spirit, however you call that, effectual calling, efficacious grace, or if you like, we stay with this term, irresistible grace. This work of the Spirit in the new birth, in conversion as a whole, is a mysterious work. Sometimes we're quick. The whole conversion process can be quick. Sometimes it can take a long time. Think of Augustine, his conversion story. He was taught, at least partially, maybe rather defectively, by his father. He went to church as a boy. But then he grew up rebelling against God. And then there was an intellectual struggle. And then it was philosophy, Platonic philosophy, that helped him a fair bit. And he got this moral struggle. At long last, he was in Milan and heard the preaching of Ambrose. He went to church to hear Ambrose because of Ambrose's name as a great preacher. He went there, he was deeply impressed with the oratory of Ambrose. He himself was an orator, and he saw in Ambrose a superior man to himself, but he still struggled. And then it really came down to this one thing of lust. He couldn't get rid of that. And great man as he was, he couldn't see the way ahead. The most righteous way is to marry, but by that time he sent away his girlfriend. I said, take my word back. But anyway, it took many years for Augustine to be converted. Well, I tell you another story, which I came to know recently. I think way back in the 1950s, there was a most famous actress in Hong Kong. And one night, she walked to a church. That church is still standing. And he walked inside the church, he saw a cross. At the sight of that cross, he felt her own pride, her own jealousy, her own sinfulness. And she came to faith in Christ. Now, I usually discount anyone, say, well, I'm a movie star and I came to faith in Christ. I usually would be rather nervous with that sort of conversion story. But it turned out for this lady, she really showed the change in her life and became a most humble maidservant of the Lord. It's only by the result of the work of the Holy Spirit that we can see the reality of the Holy Spirit's inner secret work. It's by the result that we come to know that irresistible grace. And then, of course, we observe at length the change in that person's life, as our Lord Jesus says in John 10, I'm the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I'm known by my own. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. The result of that irresistible grace is that the person hear the voice of Jesus and follow him all the days of that person's life. But we must also clarify that the Holy Spirit uses means for the conversion of souls. Chief among them is the preaching of the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is pleased to use His own Word, especially the preaching of His own Word, for the conversion of souls. Now, before we conclude tonight, let us be reminded, what should we preach? What should we tell people in evangelism, in the sharing of the gospel? We should tell people God and His character. We should start with God in our evangelism, in our sharing of the gospel. We start with by telling people God's holiness, God's justice, His goodness, His mercy, His holy law. We must tell people God. And then we must tell people Christ. Who Jesus is. He's the God-man. He's the Son of God who came in human flesh. We must tell people Christ's work on the cross, His atonement, His resurrection, His ascension. We must tell people the gospel demands of repentance and faith. We must not miss that. We must tell people you must believe in Jesus. You must entrust yourself to Christ. You must forsake all your disobedience to God. And that all the time we must be dependent on the Holy Spirit. The gospel must be preached by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's why prayer is vital and important. Personal intercessory prayer, the church's prayer. You know, my dear friends, as we look at the New Testament church, the New Testament church only got one kind of special meeting. We've got so many special meetings in the modern church, isn't it? We've got a special service for this, for that, special service for Christmas, Easter, Good Friday, whatever, a special celebration, special party, all kinds of special meetings for the church. But when we look at the New Testament church only got one kind of special meeting. You know what that is? other than the normal meeting of God's people for worship, for breaking of bread, for preaching, the only special meeting for the New Testament church is the prayer meeting. When the church was in trouble, they met in an extra special meeting for prayer. Because without the work of the Holy Spirit, we are not going to accomplish anything. But when the Holy Spirit works, He can convert even a man like Augustine. Let's pray. O Lord our God, tonight some of us at least can say You have come into our lives, You have spoken to our hearts, You have won us over, and now we come freely, joyfully, willingly to You. We do bring before You some of the people who are dear and near to us, for whom we've been praying for years, that You may take away their heart of stone and give them heart of flesh. That You may put Your Spirit in them, and that they may hear the voice of Jesus speaking to them. And Lord God, we do remember our nation. Indeed, the Western nations, one so-called Christian nations, the people are so hostile to You. And we see the putting down of society, the decline of the Western civilization. And Lord, we cry to You that You may intervene. And we do see Your mighty work in once pagan nations. You are working. You are bringing many countless thousands of people to Yourself. And we give You praise and thanks. And Lord God, we do beg You that You may advance the sound preaching of Your word, that You may raise up many, many faithful preachers of Your word, and by all sort of means that people can hear the sound doctrine of the gospel, and that by the power of the Holy Spirit they may come to faith in Christ. Oh Lord God, we are so thankful to You that You are gathering Your church and Your people even on this day. So Lord, hear us. We thank You for this lost day. In Jesus' name.